We have here Romans, Paul arguing about baptism and its relationship to your sanctification, your growth as a Christian. We're saved, he hears, and so we shall sin the more that grace may abound the more. More sin, more grace to cover that sin. Paul's like, no. God forbid, as the old KJV says there. Most certainly not. May it not ever be the case that you know you have died to sin, and baptism and points to that, and prayerfully is actual evidence of that. But how? How? Let's look at it another way. Something we don't often think about, I suspect. I certainly didn't grow up in this understanding of improving your baptism. So let's consider this. If you were born in America, I think that would be almost all of you, you Americans, but ended up overseas in a foreign land, unable to get home, how would you feel? Not too good. Not too good, I suspect. Lonely, perhaps desperate, fearful. Don't understand the language, perhaps. It was a terrible situation to be in. No money and the like. But it would not be as bad as if you had your family and friends with you, of course, if all of you were kind of stuck overseas. But what about the local authorities harassing you, asking you for proof of who you are? You're obviously not a German. You're obviously not an African. You're obviously not a Chinese. Show me who you are. Give me some evidence here. And so you have your U.S. citizenship with you. You have your papers, right? Papers are kind of important if you're stuck overseas. If you didn't have it, you'd be in big trouble. When my wife and I visited Germany, I made sure our passport and papers and monies were secure in a pouch that we hung around our necks, under our shirts. Put it in your pocket, pickpocket, get it, whatnot. So it's right here, no one can see it. It's hidden there. Why? Because they're important. Important papers going on in that piece of pouch there, let alone the money and the like. It's evidence that we were Americans, and we could always run to the embassy. Something really got bad. Turn into a movie or something, but it did not, praise the Lord. The papers were important under those circumstances, are they not? Evidence of who you are, although I know who I am, and my family knows who I am. No one else knows who you are, and maybe other Americans don't know who you are, because like in the case of Germany and Europe, you look like another European. Just so with baptism, as an act of God through the instrument of the church, it is a public mark upon you and our children that we are heavenly citizens and that we are only here temporarily. And like a lonely American stuck in a foreign land, we can look to our past because that paper is not present insofar as it was written in the past, wasn't it? And signed by the officials in the past. As American paperwork as thus written in the past and our Christian baptism was upon us in the past. It's evidence of our birth as an American birthright, and baptism is evidence of our covenant birthright insofar as we are born again, birthed. In our children's case, the two we pray are overlapping. And more than that, stuck in a strange land among strangers but not wanting to lose your identity as an American, if you're stuck there for years and years and never can come back to America. You don't just flip over at age 40 and start acting like a German. It takes a lifetime growing up in Germany and being like a German and learning the language and acting that way. You're still an American. You don't want to lose your identity. So you cling to your paper. You cling to the evidence of who you are. Just so with our baptism. We are pilgrims in this world, brothers and sisters, even in America. And we need to at times remember our baptism, that it marked us off from the world as followers of Jesus Christ. And what that means, the significance of that, and of course, what is tied to our baptism is our baptismal vows, either at the time of it or later on in our lives. Being identified with Christ and His church should motivate us to live up to that identity. That is what the last few sermons were about. This is what this sermon is about. Improving, making use of your baptism for the rest of your life as an instrument of assurance and a reminder of our vows before God. You don't lose your baptism in that sense. You don't keep redoing it either, because it's, first of all, what God does to us by symbolism, of course, representing regeneration, which is God's initiative upon us. Secondarily, it's our response to Him. That's why we don't believe incidentally, in rebaptism. First of all, improving baptism means growing in assurance. And I already recapped a little bit about Romans 1, 6, 1 through 4 here, and how Paul is arguing to that event that, look, baptism is tied to your sanctification, which is your life of holiness. Walk in newness of life, he concludes there in verse 4 and continues on through the rest of chapter 6, as you recall, saying don't yield up your members unto wickedness and unrighteousness, but rather to righteousness. He's talking about your physical hands and your feet, your mouth, your ear gate, your eye gate. What are you using them for? And part of his argument is baptism. And if you recall, again, as I preached last week, that water baptism represents spirit baptism, such that the description of one describes the other. And that's why there are some who think water baptism gives you the Holy Spirit as such. That is not the case at all. We went through some of the verses. You know some of them there in Acts, for instance. Completely contrary to faith alone and Christ alone. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But they're nevertheless tied together very closely. Such that Paul just talks about baptism. You won't go through the text typically in the New Testament looking up everywhere baptism is, and Paul puts an adjective in front of it, right? Oh, here it's spiritual baptism. Here it's water baptism. He just mixes the two. And his language, the characteristics of one are used to describe the other. Not that the two are the same, but they are closely related and ought to be in the Christian life. Such that we can go to Romans 6 here, and when he talks about baptism, realize, even if it's spiritual baptism he is talking about, we have a disagreement upon it, certainly our physical baptism is supposed to represent that, right? God gave it to us for a reason. Not just something that's interesting that happened in the past, but as it were, it's always with us, like the paperwork of an American in a foreign land. It's always with you. So, for the question of assurance of faith, in 1 Peter 3:21, we read, as you may recall, there is also an antitype which now saves us, the fulfillment of the type. Baptism. That it? The way some people read these verses, this is it. This is what they believe about baptism. It saves you. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. In more particular, it teaches it purges you from original sin. But Peter continues on here, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, that is the flesh of sin, when Paul talks about the body of sin or the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's what baptism is good for, at least one of the many things that it's good for. An answer of a good conscience. I mean, isn't that part of the whole thing of being saved? You feel guilty. The law comes upon you as it ought to crush you down. And you cry out to mercy before God the Father and plead the blood of Christ Jesus to wipe away all your sins. And therefore, from that, your conscience is now cleared. You don't feel guilty anymore because you're not guilty. Christ has covered your guilt. That's the connection. And through the whole New Testament. And here, Peter ties it to what? Baptism. Not as though baptism is your faith as such, although it should be an expression of it. Evidence of it, right? Not to be confused with it. Baptism doesn't save. Christ saves through faith alone. But here he says, your baptism should be there to give you a good conscience towards God. That is evidence. Evidence that the Spirit is working within you. Because you do struggle with that when you still see your sins after you're saved, because you are still sinning. Although you're a sinner saved by grace, covered by the blood of Christ, you are still sinning, and you still struggle with your conscience at time, and your baptism should help you fight and overcome that struggle, which is the flip side of saying what? The struggle is disappearing. You're growing in assurance, aren't you? Assurance before God that you are indeed saved, and you're not deceiving yourself. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. There we go. Assurance. Knowing that you know that you are saved. That makes sense? That's the idea of assurance. I am assured and persuaded that Christ has died for me, not just died for sinners, but for me in particular. This is the idea of assurance of salvation. And walking boldly in the Christian life, knowing that whenever you do sin, you can ask the Father, as 1 John 1:9 reminds us, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so, therefore, assuages and encourages and strengthens your weak faith again. So here, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Where is your body washed in Christian theology? No, it's not in the tub that I hope you do once in a while. It's baptism. It's baptism. And if you think about it, it makes sense here. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkling, right? Is here tied to assurance of faith, right? Let us draw near with a heart full of assurance, having our hearts sprinkled. The two are going together. They're coordinated, aren't they? And what is a sprinkling? Well, it's not spirit baptism. Is the spirit broken up in little pieces of grace and poured upon your non-physical heart? Is that what the Bible teaches? Why is Paul mixing the physical language of sprinkling with the spiritual, non-physical language of the heart? Because he's tying baptism with assurance. Not only, of course, there are other things, and that's the second part of the sermon, but part of it. It is your faith. But our faith is weak. God knows that, so He gave us the sacraments to strengthen our weak faith. He gave us the Word to strengthen our weak faith. He gave us the church to strengthen our weak faith. All these ordinances that God has given us together, because we are weak, brothers and sisters. And so baptism is part of this great equipment, the instruments of grace to strengthen us in our Christian walk. And so here in Hebrews 10:22, it is tied to your assurance of faith. But baptism as such, as I said, cannot stand alone as support for your assurance of faith. It grows with other things in your life, and we see that in 1 John 2:3, for instance. In 1 John 2:3, we had 1 Peter talking about baptism. We have Hebrews 10 talking about sprinkling and washing of the body, baptism. And in 1 John 2:3, we have now this. Now by this we know that we know Him. Right? Remember I said that before. That's assurance. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, now this is how you know Him. This is how we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments. He's not contradicting Peter. Peter didn't say it's only baptism that gives assurance of a good answer of a conscience before God. But it is one. And here's another. Good works. How do you know that you know? And of course, by knowing, what does John mean? Oh, well, I can write down the definition of the Trinity like we did in Sunday school class. There you go. No, he means an intimate knowledge, right? A saving knowledge. That's what he's talking about, obviously. This is the apostle of love, after all, right? It's a loving knowledge. That's what he's talking about. How do you know that you have faith in Christ? How do you know that you love Him? How do we know that we know Him? But rather, if we keep His commandments. That is the evidence, one of the big evidences of the Spirit working in our lives. If we keep His commandments. And of course, one of His commandments is be baptized. I've said that before, and I'll say it again. It's one of the easiest things you can do. The very first step as a Christian, your baptism and your baptismal vows that go together. As we see in Acts 2. Deliver us, they tell Peter in the great Pentecost sermon. What can we do? What shall we do? And he says, be baptized. Confess Christ publicly before the world. It's not hard, but it is hard, isn't it? Millions upon millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people on the earth don't do it. And when confronted with it, won't do it. Won't confess Christ and won't follow the first steps of baptism. That's part of the evidence of we knowing that we know Him, of our assurance of Christ working within us, brothers and sisters. So that leads us here that his commandments, of course, tell us to keep our vows. Yeah, of course. And so, secondly, improving baptism means recalling your vows. Psalm 22:25 reminds us, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. And he does it in the midst of the assembly. What's the assembly? That's the place of worship. That's that technical term of the Old Testament, right? Being before God's people. Like you are here. This would be the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament assembly. All the forms are done. No more priests, that's true. No more sacrifices, but the substance is the same. It's worship before God. Being in his presence, hearing his word, and learning about him. And in this case, paying our vows, fulfilling our vows. Psalm 56:12 also says, "Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you because of his vows." Vow is a public oath before God and man, binding you forever. It's not something you take lightly. It's not a politician's trick. You give your word, you confess Christ before the world, and you say, "I want to follow him, I'm going to follow him." That's an implicit vow. What we do in Protestant circles traditionally is make that implicit vow explicit, so that the world knows what it means when we say we're going to follow Christ. We're going to confess Christ. Who is this Christ we confess? And what does it mean to follow him? And that's what we summarize in our vows. Nothing more, nothing less. Everything we have in our vows are clearly there in the Bible. Children, of course, are implicitly given this in their baptism, with their parents swearing to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in accordance to Ephesians 6. When they come of age to understand an oath, that's significant. Five-year-olds don't understand what a public oath is and what it means to dedicate yourself forever and ever, and the consequences thereof. But to encourage them to look forward with eager anticipation as they come of age. Say, I want to do this. This is the way to go. And adults, of course, should occasionally recall our vows and not forget them, because the devil wants you to forget them. So we have our church vows. We have five of them. You've heard them. We try to redo them when members transfer or people come here, so that they are reminded of the importance of following Christ Jesus, of the solemnness of it, of the seriousness of it, and all of us, that we're involved, because we're here with any church, new church member, to help them grow as well as they are here to help us grow even. People come. The Spirit has given them something to help our church grow. It goes together, I believe. First two vows that we have, of course, we can meditate upon and grow, because they talk about the Bible being the only true word of God and its way of salvation, the perfect way of salvation. And that's a wonderful thing to meditate upon and believe in and reinforce and delve into in our lives. The second vow is that there is a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of them are God, and yet there's one God, but three persons, and Jesus Christ himself is a second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. And that's a glorious and high mystery of how that can be. And again, that's there for us to meditate upon and encourage us in our growth. I won't spend time on the first two vows. I think they're pretty obvious, right? All Christians would attest to those. But vow 3, 4, and 5 is something I think more relevant to our church in particular, for us to meditate in our lives. Number 3 is, do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God? Abhor is strong language. It's right out of the Bible. Sin should be abhorred. It's not something to play around with, as our society is playing fast and loose with sin and trying to make it look, oh, you know, we're all sinners. We're all kind of, we all struggle. It's wicked and is sending people to hell. We should abhor our sinfulness and humble ourselves before God, bow down before him, and recognize that he is greater than us and that our sins make us less than him. That you repent of your sin and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone. That's not a one-time event. Your life is a life of repenting and believing in Christ, brothers and sisters, because you always have sin until Christ returns. You're always fighting against sin. In thought, sin in word, or sin in deed. Subtle sin, overt sin, all kinds of sins. And we're called to fight against it. One way to do that is remember what it means to be a Christian, and the vows help cement that reality. I made a commitment. I got to fight against this. I don't want to give up till my dying breath. The fourth vow. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you? Forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life. That's more of the positive. This is growing and moving in the Christian life and fighting sin. You can't just fight it and leave it alone. You have to move on in holiness and obey. Can't leave a void. It's not enough to not sin. You must do righteousness. You must love your family. You must lead your family as a father. You must submit to your husband as a wife. Your children must submit to your parents. You must do your duty on your job and in your neighborhood as unto the Lord and not unto man. All these things as part of this fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we summarize, and leading a godly life. That's why we have that vow. Do you want Christians to be Christians who are not committed to fighting sin? God doesn't. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is a struggle. I didn't say it was easy, but you're going to do it. You're going to fight. You're not going to give up if the Spirit is within you. And so this is what we're called. Christ is our Lord. It means that we are his servant. That's why we confess him as Lord, our master, which is not very popular in America. I'm my own master. Sorry, you are not. Everyone is under someone else. And we're all supposed to be under Christ above. And to continue to serve him, to fight temptation, and to follow him. And number five, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed his discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Now, that's probably the hardest thing for most Americans to swallow, Christians, to swallow. It's a vow to submit to your leaders. Now, why should any Christian fight against such a vow? Because the Bible tells you very clearly. In many cases, Hebrews 13 is the one that's, I think, easy for me to remember, 13, 7, and 17. Submit to those who are over you, that they may not do it with grief, but with joy. Because they answer to the Lord for your soul. Wow, that's pretty serious. Vows are serious. And so as a follower of Christ, all Christians have these vows. They just don't say it explicitly. I mean, it's there in the Bible. It's very rudimentary. You're going to follow, what's follow Christ means? Submit to him. What does he say? You're going to submit to me? You're going to submit to the church, because baptism is given by what? The church. Christ has given real authority to the church. It's a secondary authority. It's a derived authority. That's true. They're not infallible like the Roman Catholic Church teaches and some of their doctrines being infallible and practices. Only thing infallible is the Word of God in Christ Jesus. We make error. That's true. And mistakes, yes. And we have a way of redressing those mistakes and dealing with those errors in our Presbyterianism. But that, the Bible says, submit to authority should not be missed, ignored, or bypassed in the Christian life. And we make it clear. I think it's helpful. Don't you want to be helpful? Don't you want to go into a church with your eyes wide open? I do. I grew up going to churches not quite knowing what to expect. What are the expectations of the leaders? Am I doing the right holy thing or not? Am I going to be caught wrong and verbally reprimanded? No, we lay it all out for you. We try to be transparent because the Word of God is transparent. We are called to submit, and this vow makes it explicit in this regard. And so in our baptism, because baptism is what? One of the things it symbolizes being put under the authority of God, of Christ in particular, and his authority is in the church. And so you're put into the church. It's all tied. It's all of a package. And so this vow makes explicit, again, what is there in the Bible that's even explicit. To submit, not to submit in all things. We are not allowed to micromanage your life. We're not your parents. Your parents can tell the kids, you know, you can have life for breakfast. You can have Cheerios for breakfast. We're not going to micromanage your life. That's not what we're called to do. It's your soul in particular that we overlook, as we are able, of course. I don't call you in the middle of the week. We're coming over. Pop examination like I had in the military, right? And come in with the white gloves and check way up here. Make sure you dusted everything in your life or in your heart. But we do make an effort, and it's harder in our society, unfortunately, with distance and travel and schedules, to visit you and ask you where you are, what you have, questions for us and the like, and make a reasonable effort to look over your soul, especially with preaching and teaching and the like. So how can we improve our baptisms, brothers and sisters? By recalling it as evidence of God's work in us and thus increasing our assurance of salvation. By recalling our baptismal vows to the end that we would grow in grace and obedience to God. Because part of assurance grows through obedience. And obedience tied to baptism and the vows. And all that points to. And thank the Lord for your baptism, because he gave it to you for your weak faith, that it may grow thereby. Let us pray. Our God and Savior, we indeed pray that every single one of us would take our baptism seriously, what it represents for us, and that our children would grow up desiring to fulfill their baptism vows that were given to them implicitly, to explicitly call upon you, God, to know what they are getting into, Lord, and be encouraged and excited thereby even. Help us indeed, all of us, God, improve our baptism to the end that our assurance of faith may grow thereby. In your name we pray. Amen.